Holy Father, we thank you that you have spoken and you have given us the Holy Bible. You have made us in your image, and we have language. We think in words. We speak to one another. What a blessing it is to have words. What a blessing it is to be able to think in words. And now we are going to think your truth after you. We pray that you may give us light to enlighten the mind of our hearts. We pray that you may give us understanding, discernment, wise judgment, and we pray that through the opening up of your word, we may have life. We don't want to be alienated from the life of God. We want to draw life and strength from you. We pray, Lord, for a closer walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, a more calm and heavenly mind. So direct our thoughts, our words, as we open up your truth. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, dear friends, tonight I want to share with you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Paul says to the believers in Corinth, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Friends, you may recall we have been considering the Holy Spirit ministry to believers in sync with our morning service studies on the Holy Trinity. We have a pause on that studies because of the coming up of Easter, and we have been thinking of some of the events in the last week of our Lord Jesus' life, but God be willing, we will go back to that sometime later. And as we think of the Holy Spirit ministry to believers, well, really, we are talking about the whole of the Christian life, isn't it? From the new birth to the glory in heaven, the Holy Spirit help us at every point and all the time. We just cannot exist as believers apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we certainly should honor the Spirit and thank the Spirit and pray for his mighty work among us and individually as well. So 2 Sundays ago, we considered the Holy Spirit work in public worship. How important it is that we beg the Spirit help and work and presence as we meet together in the worship of God's name. Without the help of the Spirit, we cannot worship God aright. We have to worship God in spirit and in truth. And last week we considered the Holy Spirit help and work in terms of enabling us to pray and to pray aright. We look at that promise, the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where the Lord promised that he would give the Spirit of grace and supplication. And then God's people will look on God whom they pierce, and they will mourn for Christ as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Of course, we know that in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, the Spirit help us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And tonight we're going to look at the Holy Spirit as a seal. Now that is a biblical expression. And we take up our text here tonight. You notice these important words such as God establishing us, God has anointed us, God has sealed us and given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, I would just like to mention a few major truths or propositions about the Holy Spirit as a seal. Well, that is a biblical term, as I've said, and we would like to consider that all Christians are given the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is the seal for all believers. There's no Christian who doesn't have the seal of the Spirit. Actually, one cannot be a Christian without the seal of the Spirit. Having said that, we are going to notice briefly that the New Testament does say to us, indeed, it commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So on the one hand, we have been sealed by God with the Spirit. On the other hand, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And also, the New Testament explicitly says we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person, not just an influence, a force, but a person. And our relationship with Him has to be a personal relationship. And as in any personal relationship, that relationship is capable to grow in depth, in love, in a greater closeness, or we dare to use that word, intimacy as well. And as in all relationships, we can upset the other person, we can harm the relationship. Let's remember that. All right, so first of all, let us look at our text. Now, He who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, the background to this passage and indeed to 2 Corinthians, this whole letter, is that Paul had been facing a very difficult period in his life and ministry. He was in Ephesus and he was almost killed. He was under tremendous stress because of persecution. It was a dangerous period in his life. We know that Paul faced many difficulties in his ministry, but this time when he wrote 2 Corinthians will be one of the most difficult. He almost was killed. He despaired of life. He thought he would die. And then on top of that, he received news that his own spiritual children in Corinth were getting suspicious of his own integrity and qualification. Apparently, some of Paul's enemies, false teachers, had come to the church in Corinth, and they were saying, spreading the rumor, that Paul wasn't really qualified as an apostle, that he was not an apostle, and he was not a man of integrity. He was after money and a crook and a cheat and so on. And that hurt Paul deeply. He's being suspicious by his own spiritual children. We talk about breakdown in the pastoral relationship. In presbytery, we have to deal from time to time a sad situation when a minister has a complete breakdown of relationship with his congregation. And worse come worse, the presbytery will say, well, we're going to dissolve the pastoral tie. And that is always a very heartbreaking situation for the pastor, for the people, and let me assure you, for the members of the presbytery. There will be time when the presbytery should say, this is just hopeless. There's no possibility of reconciliation between pastor and people. That's the solution. Cut off. Well, if Paul had a presbytery over him, might be the presbytery would say, Paul, this is hopeless. Finish off. These people had no confidence in you. They thought you were a crook. They're not going to trust you anymore. Well, should I say, thankfully, there's no presbytery for Paul. He'll be above any presbytery anyway. He was an apostle. He did not give up his own spiritual children. And he's forced to lay bare his own heart before his own ungrateful spiritual children. In the midst of that, right at the beginning, he can assure the believers in Corinth that they share with him the same spiritual certainty in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Listen again to our text. It's such a key text in the New Testament. He who established us with you is God, who is establishing us with you in Christ, and God has anointed us and has sealed us and given us a spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. We share, I and Timothy and you, Corinthian Christians, the same certainty. Together we have all been anointed by God. All of us have been sealed by God. All of us have been given the Holy Spirit by God as a guarantee of the certainty and the security of our eternal inheritance. Despite all their folly and their lack of maturity, the Corinthian Christians have been given the Spirit of God, have been sealed by God, and Paul is saying to them, well, that means we share together the same certainty of future glory. What is a seal? Well, in biblical times, seal was used quite often and regularly. We don't do that so much now, isn't it? Even when we purchase a property, for example, we don't get a title deed in terms of paper, let alone having a seal. It's all electronic. It seems to be not substantial according to our own minds. But in biblical times, a seal is used to authenticate a document or to claim ownership over the piece of property and to protect a document. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 32, the prophet Jeremiah was asked by God to purchase a piece of property when the Babylonians were surrounding Jerusalem, and he was asked to buy a piece of land nearby. You remember Jeremiah had no children. Soon Jerusalem would be razed to the ground, and God asked him to buy a property. Well, that's the worst kind of investment, isn't it? When you think of in terms of monetary value, what's the point of buying property when your whole country, will be overrun and you have no children to pass on the property? Jeremiah, of course, obeyed God and he purchased the property, paid his money, and then there was a document, a purchase deed. And we are told that there were witnesses, they weighed the money, and then this deed was sealed. It got two copies, one is an open copy, another sealed copy. And then, presumably, Jeremiah would get out his signature stamp and stamp into a piece of wax, and then would cover that title deed, folds or rolls, to make sure that no one could tamper this piece of title deed of Jeremiah's ownership of that piece of land. It's mine. I got a seal over this piece of document. I can come back and claim my property in days gone by. So that's the idea of a seal, to protect a document, to authenticate a document, to claim ownership. In Ephesians chapter 1, you remember that when doxology, starting at verse 3 to verse 14, toward the end, Paul says to believers in Ephesus and elsewhere, in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased property to the praise of his glory. You heard that? You heard the gospel, you people? You believe in Christ? Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is that seal. And because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is the guarantee of your future glory. You're given the Spirit, you've been sealed with the Spirit, that means your eternity is secure. God will come to redeem his purchased possession. Now think of this passage in Ephesians chapter 1. I trust you know it's a doxology, starting at verse 3. And then Paul enumerates the blessings believers have received from the triune God. They've been chosen by the Father, redeemed by Christ with his precious blood, and as they have believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's a whole chain of blessing. It's an unbroken chain from eternity to eternity. Chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed by Christ in time, believed in time, sealed with the Spirit, so that their eternal possession and inheritance is secure. So this is an unbroken chain of blessing. It just cannot be that only some believers were sealed by the Holy Spirit. There have been teachers, ministers, well-respectable men of God who teach that only some Christians were sealed. not all. As we look at Ephesians 1 and other passages, it just cannot be true, isn't it? It cannot be somewhere chosen by the Father, redeemed by Christ, and then they believe, and only some were saved. It just cannot be like that. There's a whole chain of blessing, unbroken. And we notice, as we look at our text, notice very carefully the Trinity in the city. How does it go in our text? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. Is God the Father who establishes believer in Christ? Is God the Father who has anointed believers? And is God the Father who sealed believers and has given them the Spirit in their hearts as a guarantee? It's the Father who seals believers with the Holy Spirit. And the reason for the Father's sealing is because of the work of Christ in redeeming the elect. It's God who established us with you in Christ. Because of Christ's finished work. And then the seal is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit himself is that seal and guarantee and deposit. Well, if I can put it like this, it's not that the Holy Spirit seals us. It's God the Father who seals us with the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit or the guarantee. I guess we're familiar with that, isn't it? Let's say we're going to purchase a piece of land or property. We pay a deposit. A portion of the full price. That means if we keep our word, we're going to finish off the transaction. We're going to get that piece of property fully later on. And if we break the promise, the contract, there's penalty. And we dare not to do that. But of course, God is truthful. If God has put down a down payment, if God says, I'm going to purchase these people fully to be my own people, I'm going to give them this eternal inheritance, I pay my deposit. I will suddenly come and claim you people as mine. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit is the deposit, the guarantee, the down payment of our future possession of God's promise of glory. Now, works like this, dear friends, when you and I know that we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we are certain of our future glory. Think like this. None of us has died. We live by faith, we walk by faith. When we die, we can die by faith in the Lord Jesus. How can we know that once we pass through the door of death, we shall be in glory? Will there be a glory? If there's a glory, are we going to be there? How can we be sure? The way of certainty is that if you and I have the Holy Spirit already. We know we have the Holy Spirit. Then we can be certain that we are indeed going to glory. And it is this certainty that gives so many of the early Christians that joy and confidence when even facing not just natural death, but martyrdom. It's amazing, isn't it? When we read the book of Acts, one standing out feature of the early Christian is their joy and their confidence. So many of them were persecuted. They lost their property. And some of them were even facing imprisonment and death. And yet they could be so joyful because they were confident. They have an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance in store for them. We live in a time when so many Christians in the West have this idea that if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to get successful in my business, in my work, blessings in my marriage, in my home, my children are going to do well, and things like that. And when some of those things did not work out like that, not a few Christians would say, why should God do that to me? I believe in Him. How come I lose my job? How come I face this sort of troubles? And some of them, as we know, even lost their faith in Christ. If believing in Jesus means this, illness and trouble, sorrows and loss of wealth, I'm not going to believe in Jesus anymore. Well, that is not New Testament Christianity. Not at all. When we have the Holy Spirit, we're sure that we have the Holy Spirit, we have that certainty of glory. And we can be joyful. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You've been sealed. With the Spirit for the future glory. And therefore, don't grieve the Spirit. Now, if all believers, all true believers have the Holy Spirit, surely, conversely, if anyone who does not have the Holy Spirit is simply not a Christian. If someone should be a professing Christian, but he does not have the Holy Spirit, it has to mean that he's not a Christian. And Paul says that explicitly. It's not by our own deduction. It's by an explicit statement in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. Paul says to believers, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's not his. Explicit statement. When you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit is dwelling in you, living in you, and if any professing Christian, any one of you, does not have the Spirit of Christ, it's not his. And then it goes on in verse 10, Romans chapter 8. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. See Paul's argument? You have the Holy Spirit living in you. And the same Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. It follows that the same Holy Spirit will raise you from the dead. God be willing, we shall look at that further on next Lord's Day evening. And the fact is, there are many professing Christians who are not true believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 7, we know that well, isn't it? Toward the end, our Lord Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That is very scary and frightening, isn't it? It's from the mouth of our Lord Jesus. They're on the day of judgment. Not some, but many. Many of his own ministers, missionaries, gospel workers will say to the Lord, "Well, we're prophesied in your name, we preach in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we've done miracles, wonders in your name." And the Lord Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Then I say, must be very frightening. What? Even if I should be a preacher, even if I should be able to prophesy and cast out demons and perform miracles, I may not necessarily be a true believer. Feel free that. If someone can perform a genuine miracle in the name of Christ, preach in the name of Christ, and cast out demons in the name of Jesus, that person has to be a true believer, isn't it? No, says our Lord Jesus. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by ministry success. Salvation is not even by performing miracles or having all kinds of experience. Salvation has to be by grace alone, through Christ alone. I say this frightening. And we must ask this question. How can we know? How can we have certainty? Or because, or even prior to that, maybe we can ask this question. We should. Can we know for sure whether we have the Holy Spirit or not? Whether we can be sure that whether we are true believers or not? The Roman Catholic Church's official position is this: no ordinary Christian can be sure of their status, of their salvation. You can't be sure unless you are so exceptional. And that was a great debate in the days of Reformation. The Reformers said, we can be sure of our salvation. Rome says, no, you can't be sure. That's presumption. That's leading people to lawlessness and careless Christian living. No Christian, unless exceptional Christians, can be sure. But when we read the New Testament, it's so clear that the whole New Testament says Christian people can be sure of their eternal standing and should be sure of their eternal standing. John writes his first letter, 1 John, to assure believers that they can be sure of their standing before the Lord, that they can know for sure that they have eternal life. And he gives us some of the tests of eternal life, like love for the brethren, correct belief in the person of Christ and so on. So let's move on to consider how we can know whether we have the Holy Spirit or not. How can we know? Well, negatively, to clarify, we do not know the exact manner of the sequent operation of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works mysteriously. You can't go and have a scan to see whether you have the Holy Spirit or not. It's not like that. It's not mechanical. We may have friends who say to us, but I don't think it's so popular now, but in days gone by, they say, well, if you speak in tongues, then you are, you can be sure. I remember talking to a professing Christian who said he would speak in tongues, and I asked him, how do you go about that? How did it happen? He said, well, when I pray, and then come to a stage that I got lifted up and prayed in tongues, and I feel this great joy and certainty. Well, how can we know? It's not by something that mechanical, that almost like a formula, and maybe I should say, by the way, so often these people who spoke in tongues, they learn how to speak in tongues. You can go to classes and learn. And it turned out that not a few of those who spoke in tongues actually live in moral life willingly. Anyway, coming back to that. How do we know we have the Holy Spirit? We can know that we have the Holy Spirit in us as a seal by observing the effects of the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember what our Lord Jesus said in John 3 about a new birth, about people born of the Spirit? It's just not a wind. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we can see the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit. To put it in the most simple way that I can think of, when the Holy Spirit lives in us, dwells in us, when we have the Holy Spirit, when we have the seal of the Spirit does two things. Two things. First, the Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. The Holy Spirit leads us to the person of Christ, the cross of His atonement, His resurrection, and of course, when the Spirit is leading someone to Christ, the Holy Spirit has convicted that person of his sin. And then because of his felt sins, his felt need, if I may say that, is to have the Savior, and the Holy Spirit leads someone to Christ. We have met with people who may claim to be Christians, who say they have some wonderful experience, maybe seeing a great light, having some exhilaration, some unspeakable joy. But those people don't go to church at all, see no need of Christian fellowship, live any moral life, swear day and night. Oh, but you say to them, well, how can you be sure that you're a Christian? You're not living a Christian life. Oh, they say to you, well, 20 years ago, I got that experience. It's supernatural. So I must be a Christian. Well, we should say, if we know that person well,
You just cannot be a Christian neither. It's impossible. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit will suddenly lead God's people to Christ. And suddenly, the Holy Spirit will make God's people to become like Christ in increasing measures. The Spirit will lead God's people to Christ, and the Holy Spirit will continue to work in those same people who are true believers to become more and more like Jesus. Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Robert Bruce, a second-generation Scottish reformer, he said, well, how can we be sure that we have the Spirit? And he mentioned just by passing, well, we can be sure when we have love to God and hatred of sin. And joy in affliction. And peace of conscience. I like that, isn't it? I like that. I do like that. It's so simple. If we have the Spirit, if we have been sealed by the Spirit, love for God, hatred of sin. The Spirit gives us joy in affliction. The Spirit gives us peace of conscience. And then it follows. Because we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, we are to cherish the Spirit. Galatians 5 again. Galatians 5:25. Paul says, if we live in the Spirit or by the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. That is the deduction. We live by the Spirit, we come to life by the Spirit, and we are to keep in step with the Spirit, we are to walk in harmony with the Spirit, not to upset Him, not to grieve Him. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. What happens? A true believer is given the Spirit, is sealed with the Spirit lives in him, but he's disobedient. He grieved the Spirit. The Spirit is upset and grieved. That person is in trouble. That person is out of sorts. There's no one so miserable as a true believer walking in disobedience to God. He's in great trouble. Or he may be enjoying his sin for a time. There are pleasures of sin, we know that. But sooner or later, that person is going to be out of sorts. You've been in such misery because he's not keeping his step with the Spirit. If one may put it like this to you, it's just like a married couple who are in Cold War mood, right? They are committed to each other. There's no talk about separation or divorce, things like that, not at all. But yes, they're living together, they're dwelling in the same place, in the same room, sleeping in the same bed, but they're not at peace. Well, they're not talking to each other. The wife is upset. Usually it's the wife is upset. I don't know why. Should I say this to you? I got a dear person friend, he's a godly man, he's a godly wife, but he said to us in the private sitting, men, our ministers, and he said, it's always I apologize to my wife. It's never my wife who apologized to me first. It never happened. Well, doesn't matter, isn't it? We women were big hearted. We will do the apology. We want the harmony and oneness. And then, you notice what our Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Our Lord says, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We are to pray for the Spirit. Not just when we were seeking the Lord, but we are believers. We are children of God. And our Lord Jesus says, when you ask your Father in heaven, to give you the Holy Spirit, and He will give you. How does that work? We're given the Holy Spirit. We're sealed with the Spirit. Already, we're given a deposit of the Spirit. We're guaranteed. And we're not asked for the Spirit? Yes. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says to the believer, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk. Don't be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. When they have the Spirit already. Ephesians chapter 1, they've been sealed with the Spirit. And now chapter 5, it's command, be filled with the Spirit. How does this work? Well, if I may give you just a few passages to finish off. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, all the believers were filled with the Spirit. But then Acts chapter 4, after a church prayer meeting, we are told, Acts chapter 4, verse 31, when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit never left them. They had the Holy Spirit, but after a prayer meeting, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they were given with a boldness in witnessing for Christ. So there is this reality. Believers were sealed with the Spirit, and they are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. They got subsequent filling of the Spirit, further empowerment. In Acts chapter 9, at Paul's baptism, Ananias told him, the Lord has appeared to you. Gather and be baptized and be filled with the Spirit. And suddenly, Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit at his conversion. But then, when we come to chapter 13, we are told, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intensely at Elymas, the sorcerer, and pronounced judgment on the sorcerer. So we see this fact. All believers are given the Spirit, sealed the Spirit, and yet
We are to seek growth of certainty and a deeper communion with the triune God by the Holy Spirit through Christ. We are not just to seek and once for all definitive certain experience, but we are to seek a deeper union with God. Daily experience? Why not? Why not daily? Frequent experience? Or some experience can be more memorable and exhilarating. Others may be more sedate, but no less real. We are to pray for the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. O Lord our God, may we not become complacent and neglectful of our walk with you. We want a closer walk with you, a more calm and heavenly mind. We want growth in our intimacy with you, in our enjoyment of you. We want you, O God, to be a bright living reality. So bright, so real, so dear, as dearer than any earthly relationship. We want a joy in the Lord, the confidence, and we take this opportunity to pray for believers who are living under very trying time. Some may have severe illness, deep sorrows, some are in prison because they are persecuted, or maybe because they have done wrong and deserve to be there. And some believers are living in war zones. We remember those in Iran, in Ukraine, in Israel. We pray that you may give them the peace of God that passes all understanding. So Lord, may we set our hope fully on the glorious return of Christ. Be with us, O God. We thank you for this day. In Jesus' name.